Tonight we continue our series in the study of the book of Ephesians, and we'll begin our study this evening at verse 7 of the fourth chapter. I'm not sure if I can speak for Brother Payton or not, but one thing we missed when we came back to the United States and to Douglas Hills, when we were received in Italy, they kissed us on both cheeks when they greeted us. And then when we departed, they kissed us on both cheeks. And this happened every time we went to this there. And nobody has kissed us on either cheek since we got back. Have they, Brother Payton? Some of those cheeks were kind of scratchy, as I recall, to men and women. It didn't start with the gospel over there. That's the Italian way. I noticed that other people who were not Christians were kissing each other on both cheeks. And sometimes it amounts just to a touching of the cheeks and some sort of little kissing sound on the side. At any rate, that's their way. And they mean it very genuinely. It seems to me that the holy kiss has been implemented truly. And the emphasis being where the scripture put it, where the Holy Spirit put it, on the holy part. The greeting being holy. In our study a week ago, we talked about the unity of the Spirit, keeping it in the bond of peace. We made 3 points. Number one, that it's possible. There had been a lot of doubt and agnosticism sowed about the idea that people could actually come together in Christ and be at peace with one another. So much so that in order to attain some semblance of peace in churches, the message has been put out that we must dispense with the Bible as the foundation of that unity, because when you bring the Bible into it, it just gets people to fussing and fighting, and you can't have unity. We made the point a week ago that any unity that is not founded upon the truths of God's revelation is just a pernicious kind of union. It will not please the Lord. It will not bring people together. What the Lord did not promise was that everybody that says they are Christians and everybody that says they want to be united will be united as a consequence of taking up the scripture. But I believe earnestly that every true child of God whose heart is humbled and submissive, who will receive this word of grace that has been delivered by the Holy Spirit and which is this book, this New Testament, that we will be made one. That the task is ours. But we said it's not automatic. It doesn't just happen to you as a consequence of becoming a Christian. There's work in it, because he said give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it means that it's some of the hardest work we'll ever do. To live together as one family, to bind our hearts in selfless love. In that connection, we made the observation that there are the facts of unity that are there. They are revealed in the scripture. But there is a spirit of unity which has to prevail. And this is where the hard work comes in. Not that we don't need to study and understand what Jesus has taught in his word, so that everything we do has a solid foundation on something written in the scripture. We have altogether too much religion called Christianity in this nation and across the world that makes no effort whatsoever to do that. In fact, they're not embarrassed. If somebody says to them, "Where did you get that in the Bible?" they say, "Well, it worked, brother. What difference does it make where we got it? Can't you see these crowds? Do you witness this success we're having?" That is no defense. That is no defense against a failure to walk after the counsel of God's own will. Anytime we seek our own way, we are betraying the relationship that he asked for. A relationship of faith and trust in him. And it will cost us. It will cost us our souls. So we need to be intent on resting upon the word of God. And then we need to be intent on learning the kind of spirit and attitude that comes from that. We are to walk worthy of the call. And the nature of the calling is such that the one who called us emptied himself for our sake. He is the servant king. He's the one who came not demanding his own rights, but giving up his rights so that others who were in desperate need, however undeserving, might receive something. that they needed, that he could give. And so he died for us. Now, that's the nature of this calling. A high calling, a calling that came out of the love of God, that issued out of heaven's heart. And for that reason, when we come to follow him, we've got to bring that attitude. What is that attitude? Well, we noted it's lowliness and meekness. It means I'm not asserting myself all the time. When you get in any local assembly, somebody who's asserting himself, trying to find his place in the sun or her place in the sun, you're going to have trouble. Because it causes rivalry and dissension and jealousy and strife, which are the works of the flesh. And they come about as a result of selfishness. They come about as a result of self-centeredness. They come about as a result of one seeking himself. And I can tell you, you can do that before you know it. You're in a frame of mind that just sets you on a course of thinking about yourself. And you're glad to think about others when they please you. And you're glad even to bless them when they bless you. But when they're a problem to you, when they're a challenge to you, when they are an annoyance to you, when they're more than that, when they are an enemy to you, then you just can't bear it to be meek and patient anymore. But that's just exactly the kind of meekness and lowliness of mind that is true of the Son of God and must be true of us, and that will create in us long-suffering, forbearance. That tells us we're going to have to put up with something. You see a lot of people come into a local church and they're expecting heaven on earth. Well, there's a bit of it here. I don't want to take it away from you. You're going to see some things that are marvelous. You're going to see some qualities in people that are going to amaze you. And not only that, the same possibility is yours, that you can be something that you never dreamed you could be. You don't ever want to think that you can dream too big a dream when it comes to being what God wants you to be. You just dream all you want to. You can be everything that His Son is in life and character, because that's exactly what He wants from you. That's what He expects from you. That's what He's planned for you. But you're going to run into some people that are going to be challenging. They won't be your cup of tea. They won't say things like you'd say them. They won't do things like you would do them. And some of the things they do are going to be awkward. Some of the things they do are going to be hurtful. And then you're going to have to exercise this spirit of long-suffering and forbearance. And then we noted thirdly last week that unity is a function of something else. That you don't get unity by looking for unity. We've got some people that are all in a sweat for unity. They're working on unity. What we need to do is each one of us work on being submissive to God and imitating the example of His Son. In short, growing up in Christ. That's what Paul is saying in this fourth chapter. He's saying the way to become one, the way to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is for each individual disciple to grow up in Christ. That's the purpose that he had. And that brings me to a bit of an overview of this epistle. When you go back and you read the first chapter and you see what Paul is longing for in that section that begins with verse 15, but in particular, he says in verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. That's the first thing. And then the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then thirdly, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. And I get the impression, as he says that he's wanting more than just some sort of intellectual awareness of these things. I don't know if it's possible to be intellectually aware of these truths without having some experience of them. And I suspect that the kind of knowing that he's praying for here is the knowing that means it goes down deep within us in our awareness that these things are true and our experience of them. So he's talking to Christians. And when you read to find out who these people are, he wants to know the hope of their calling, and the riches, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the power of God that is expressed toward those that believe. There are people, number one, who were dead, chapter 2 tells us, they were dead in their trespasses and sins, but they're alive now. So he's wanting the people who are now alive in Christ to experience more than they have experienced already. And we read further to find out they're the people who were strangers and aliens, separated from God and separated from each other, as a matter of fact. The war between Jew and Gentile is just written large, the war that exists between people in the world. All kinds of division. And they were at odds with each other and at war. And he said, I've reconciled you. They are the reconciled. Reconciled to God, reconciled to one another. And he goes on to say before that chapter closes that they are of the household of God. They're in God's own family. And more than that, they're a temple of the Almighty. where he dwells. They are the habitation of God in the Spirit. And these people who've received all these things still need to grow up. Growth is the secret. If you grow and I grow and we all grow, we're going to grow together if we're growing in Christ. And we're going to find the tools to live together in peace and to come to love each other with a very tender affection, which is exactly what Paul in another epistle said we ought to feel toward one another as brethren. But we have to grow. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. Building up the body of Christ. As you read these verses, beginning with verse 7, he says, to each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And as I look back in the epistle, I don't think it's difficult to find out what this gift is. He's talking about what he spoke of in the third chapter as being what God wanted all men to see. He started out by speaking in verse 2 about the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to you. And he's speaking about the Gentiles. He's talking about redemption, salvation. And that gift, he says, and the equipment that comes with it is given to each one. There is no exception. Now, we've got to get that in our heads tonight as we study this thing. This is not something somebody else has the opportunity to do. It's not somebody else's privilege. It's the privilege of everyone who was dead and now is alive in Christ. It is the privilege of everyone who was alienated and now is reconciled. It's the privilege of everyone who's a child in the family, everyone who's a citizen in the kingdom, everyone who is a part of God's temple and the habitation of God in the Spirit. It's given to each one of us, this gift of the grace of God. And it comes in Christ. It's redemption. It's the saving grace that's extended in Him. So to each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he said, and this is a quotation from the 68th Psalm, giving a lot of trouble to commentators. They look at that Psalm, and they read it in the Old Testament, and it doesn't read this way. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men, Paul quotes it here. But the Greek, the Hebrew text is translated, he received gifts. We'll say a word about that in just a moment. But the picture in the 68th Psalm is of a conqueror who comes. Of a king who comes after a great conquest. That he leads captivity captive means that he's brought in the captives of the war. And not only the captives, but the booty. And he gives gifts to those who see his triumphal entry ascending on high. And that, he says, is true of Christ. But he says, now this, he ascended, what is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? If you ascend, it means, in this case, that the one who ascended first descended. Now, that tells you the great truth about Christ, that he humbled himself. He emptied himself and took the form of a servant. Philippians chapter 2, never will be excelled in all the New Testament in a description of what Jesus did. This passage says that he descended to the lower parts of the earth. That's been a kind of a puzzle. What does that mean? Hell? Jesus never went to hell. The King James Version notwithstanding. Jesus never went to hell. Hell is a place of torment for the wicked. It is a place of ultimate pain and suffering for those who reject God and who don't want to have any part with it. Jesus, the Son of God, was never a part of that. It is prepared, says the Lord, for the devil and his angels. He was never there. I understand the King James Version, unfortunately, translating the Hebrew or the Greek word Hades as hell, has him going into hell in the quotation that Peter makes in the second chapter of Acts from the book of from the prophet Joel. But he never went there. So the lower parts of the earth doesn't have any reference to that. Now, a possibility, just by comparing text and scripture, is to look at the 139th Psalm, which uses an unusual expression to talk about God's awareness of David before he was ever born. Here's what he says. In verse 13, for thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst cover me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am wonderfully, fearfully, and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest part of the earth. What do you mean by that? In some sense, the psalmist says, the womb, the lowest part of the earth. Does he have reference there to the very seminal formation of a human being, the earliest beginning? Certainly Jesus took that low form because he came and was formed in the womb of Mary. He was God's son. But he came and he was formed, as any child was formed, in the womb of a woman. And came into the world as a little baby. Perhaps that's the case. But if that is not the case, others have suggested he has reference to Hades. To the place of the dead, where he descended on account of his death. The lowest parts of the earth. And perhaps that's the case. But all of it, we know, moves together to say that he humbled himself in the extreme. And he reached the lowest depths in order that he might be exalted to the highest of the heights. And so here, he descended, speaks about his coming into the world for our sake. And that he had to do before he could ascend. And that statement is made in the second chapter of Philippians. That because he humbled himself and took the form of a servant, because he became obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross, wherefore, that is because of that, verse 8 says, God also highly exalted him. The exaltation was a direct result of the humiliation that he suffered, and he was exalted because he humbled himself. And that principle goes on and on in the teaching of the gospel and has application in our lives. Why are we going to be exalted? Because we humble ourselves. If we don't humble ourselves, what's going to happen to us? We're going to be abased. We'll never be exalted. And if we attempt to exalt ourselves, we're going to be brought low. So we must follow the pattern of the Son of God, who first descended before he ascended. And he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And that expression just simply means that he went to the highest place. God gave him a name that was above every name. Purpose of all that he might fill all things. That takes me back to a statement that's made in the first chapter, verses 22 and 23. When he said he'd been made head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church was to be filled with the fullness of God which was in Christ Jesus. And that seems to be what Paul's theme is here. When he comes to that very moving prayer in the third chapter, which begins in verse 14, he concludes finally in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, as I come to this statement that is made in verse 10, often the thought is that he's speaking about fullness of revelation. And I don't doubt that that's implicit in it. When he said he was going to fill all things, that meant he was going to give us everything that pertained to life and godliness. The Son of God lacks nothing of all that we need to be what God wants us to be. We know that. He is the Son. He is the fullness. There isn't anything outside of him that's important or vital that has anything to do with our relationship to God. He is the Son, and therefore he will fill all things. He's the one who gives the gifts. I said I was going to say something about that difference from the Psalm 68 and this particular quotation that Paul makes here. The implication of that word in the Old Testament text really is of one who might even receive it to give to another. That is, he receives it in order to bestow it upon others. And Paul just makes that connection. That as the conqueror, he receives the gifts to give. And so the Son of God received from his Father these great things, and he gives them to us, that he might fill all things. Now, when I come try to understand what he means when he says that that he might fill all things, I'm going back to the beginning of the epistle. I'm trying to follow Paul's line of thought all the way through, and what I come to conclude is that he's talking about the filling up of every single disciple of his with the fullness of God. Now, that, of course, means all the truth of God. Anything you can't find in this book is not the truth about God. This is the whole truth. That's exactly what Jesus said he was going to say. We've got some people just haven't come to grips with that yet. They think that there might be something that they could figure out. Something that they could devise. It's not in the Bible. It's true. But you know, after all, not everything smart's in the Bible. Well, it is. Everything wise, everything true is in the Scripture. Everything that has to do with your relationship with God is here. And if you find something going on that's not found here, then what you can be assured of, it has nothing to do with God. And it can put you in jeopardy in your relationship with him. Because this is the fullness of truth. But when he said that he might fill all things, he's talking about how he can fill you to the full with the fullness of God, as is mentioned in 3, verse 19. Now, how was he to do this? What are these gifts he speaks about? What are these agencies of edification and growth? We've said there is unity possible. We've said that it's not automatic, that it requires hard work. We've said that it's a function of growth. But now, what are the instrumentalities of this growth? How do God's people grow? These gifts were given, and he mentions them specifically, and I want us to think about them as gifts and not as position. Some of us think of these things as position. I have a position. Some people, if they were appointed to be elders, they'd forevermore go around wanting to be known as elder so-and-so. In fact, there was a little bit of good humor going on in Italy about the bishop having arrived, and the flags were flying at the airport, and they kidded Brother Peyton about the fact that they made all these provisions because the bishop was coming. Well, of course, there are people who see it just that way. There are a lot of folk that are a part of that great institution that has its seat in the Vatican who think of position. This is rank. All that kissing of feet once a year, notwithstanding, is a matter of position that others might come and kiss the ring and do obeisance and bow before these men of standing in the hierarchy. But these are gifts. They are not positions. And they're gifts of service. Every one of them is a gift of service. It's intended to accomplish something else. Christ didn't look down and say, hey, that fellow there, he looks like a real fine gentleman, and I just believe I'll bestow this honor on him. He just deserves some elevation. There is no elevation implied in these words. Not even an apostle of Christ. They are tools. They are instrumentalities. All of us are instruments of his grace. All of us are intended to accomplish his purpose. So keep in mind that he's going to fill all things, but he's giving gifts in order to fill all things, and those gifts are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, deacons are not mentioned. But that doesn't mean that deacons are not servants. They are the ones who, by virtue of their name, are absolutely servants of the Lord. It doesn't mean that their work is not significant. The Lord has arranged it. It's a significant work. But it's a work for others. It's a work of service. It's a means of serving other people. But the one reason I think that deacons are not mentioned here is because the central function of every one of these workers is to teach. They have to do directly with the Word of God. What's the instrument of all this edification? Teaching. You don't edify anybody if you don't teach. There's some of us that think if we can just get them in a good mood, you know. Just get people in a good mood. Have some activity. Invite them over. And somehow or another it'll just ooze into us. But it will not do that. Where there is no teaching, there is no growth. And the Word of Christ has to be taught. And sometimes, as we noted in our discussion of the work in Italy, it has to be taught laboriously and patiently over a long period of time. If you're not geared up for some long, hard work in teaching people, taking them again and again from a very low level of infancy, and feeding them and patiently instructing them until they're going to grow up and be something strong, then you're not equipped for any of these tasks here, really. Because the teaching of the Word of God must be done till we all grow up. And that word till, as it comes in the text later, says it takes time to do this. Apostles and prophets have to do with the foundation. You can read that over in the second chapter. Verse 20, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Apostles and prophets have to do with the foundation. Other foundation can no man lay, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:11, than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Who laid that foundation? Paul said, I laid the foundation as a wise master builder. The apostles laid the foundation, and they laid it with the help and assistance of the prophets. Apostles were men who were chosen by Christ, number one, specially chosen by Christ. They were men, secondly, they were chosen by Christ because they were witnesses of the resurrection. And thirdly, they were men who were equipped with special apostolic signs. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. So, therefore, three things specially chosen by Christ. Number two, they had to be witnesses of the resurrection. Number three, they would be equipped by special signs. These men were inspired of God, directed by the Holy Spirit. Their word as they spoke it was confirmed by the Holy Spirit because they could do many signs and wonders. The prophets came into being by the laying on of the hands of the apostles because by that means the gifts of the Spirit were given. And these men, their task was what? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, the purpose of the prophet was to reveal God's mind. He was one who spoke for God. He did not have to be a witness of the resurrection. But he had to be empowered by that which the Holy Spirit gave him, and that was the knowledge of God's mind and God's truth, which he could speak or he could write down. So that the apostles and prophets wrote this book. Some of these men are not apostles, but they're prophets. And they laid the foundation. They brought us the gospel in the first century. It's the same one we're reading here. It cannot be laid again and again and again. It has been laid already. The word has been proclaimed. The whole truth is here. As Jesus said to the apostles, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. John 16, verse 13. And there it is. And they laid that foundation. And they did it by teaching. They didn't come to town with a sack of money. They didn't come to town and say, we've got this new organization we want to introduce you to. And here's the way it's put together. What they did was to come to town and speak about Christ and talk about his will. And men were converted to that crucified Lord and submissive to him. And the consequence of that, they became his disciples. And then there are evangelists. We know some evangelists had spiritual gifts. That is, miraculous gifts, because Timothy was an evangelist. The Apostle Paul told him to do the work of an evangelist, and we know he had a gift that was given him by the laying on of the Apostle Paul, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, if we read all the story in 1st and 2nd Timothy. But that doesn't seem to be essential to the task, because 2 Timothy 2 verse 2 said, the same commit thou to faithful men, that they should be able to teach others also. What's the purpose of an evangelist? To teach. To teach whom? Let me tell you, I believe the basic thrust of the work of an evangelist, and I'm speaking about myself in this particular case, and all men who seek to do this work, is to tell the good news to lost people. That does not mean that we cannot teach in the assembly as I'm teaching here. But I have to tell you that that's all the work I did. That would be a failure so far as the work of an evangelist is concerned. Because that word, euangelizo, which is the verb form, it literally has that word angel in it. The word angel is a word that means in Greek messenger. And the prefix on the word for evangelist, EU, if I can anglicize it, means good. A messenger of good things, a messenger of the gospel, which is glad tidings of good things. And so evangelists teach and preach to those that are lost. And then they seek to nurture those who've been saved. But the basic thrust of their work, I am convinced tonight, is toward lost people. So preachers that think that they've been called to preach two sermons on Sunday and teach three Bible classes and that's what it's all about and give me my money, don't understand anything. And then there are the pastors and teachers. Then some controversy about whether it's the same group of men, pastors and teachers, or whether two groups of workers here. And I won't try to settle that tonight, because pastors are certainly teachers. Pastors. Ah, wouldn't it be grand if we could just go back to understand that word as shepherd. Because that's what it means. Shepherd. It does not have any unique ecclesiastical meaning. Except as the metaphor of the shepherd of the sheep is brought in. Jesus is the good shepherd. And these men, they are the under-shepherds. What's their task? Shepherd the sheep. What's the basic thrust of their work? Caring for Christians. So, Acts 14, verse 23 says, verse 26 says that they appoint them elders in every church. Why did they do that? So that there would be shepherds for the sheep. And what did he say to the elders of the church at Ephesus? Whom, by the way, he called bishops, which means overseers. He said, tend the flock of God which is among you. Oh, I'm sorry. Acts 20, verse 28. He said, take heed to yourselves, the whole flock of which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I slipped over there to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, which says, tend the flock of God which is among you. Well, that tells you there's shepherds being talked about. That's the reason when we read this word pastor here, we understand elders are to do that work, because they're told to shepherd. Literally, that's what they're told to do. Poimeno, to shepherd the flock. So elders are shepherds and elders are bishops. So elders are pastors and pastors are bishops and bishops are elders. And these three words are all used to describe the same individuals who have the same qualification. They are the same. They are to be older men, wise in experience. They are to be overseers of the flock. They are to be shepherds of God's people. And the basic thrust of their work is in nurturing and edifying the saints. Does that mean
that an elder doesn't have any business going out and teaching somebody that's not a Christian. No, it doesn't mean that. He's a Christian. He ought to do that. But it means the basic thrust of his work is trying to nurture those who are already Christians. Do you see the progression? Here you have the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. They give us the word. At considerable sacrifice, I might add. The loss of enormous blood to bring this message to the world. And then evangelists take up that word and continue down through the centuries teaching it. And then when men and women are brought to Christ, then there are shepherds who come up and shepherd the flock and nurture these Christians on to maturity. Christ gave these gifts. He gave these works. You ask me, where do we get them? We get them from Christians. We get them from Christians who are men. We get them in some instances from Christians who are men who are family men in the case of elders. We get them certainly from Christians who are men who are teachers and have competency in teaching, ability to teach. Where do they come from? They come from people that just want to do what they have the ability to do in the kingdom of God. I wanted to drop back a moment and talk a little more about Italy. I may do this, but I don't guess I told this audience. I spoke about some of the things that happened to us in Italy in my Bible class, and then I forgot what I said there and what I said here, but that young man, Vittorio, or Valerio Marti, who preaches in Udine. He was an attorney. I told you about him. I became a Christian, and then his fiancée became a Christian. But I didn't tell you, I guess I didn't say in this audience, that in 1983 when he began studying, and in the beginning of 1984 when he became a Christian, then he decided sometime in 1984 he won't preach the gospel. Now that's where you get preachers. You get it from Christians. And this young man had some ability as a teacher. So he decided he wanted to preach the gospel. Well, his father and mother heard about that, and his prospective father and mother-in-law heard about that too. And one of both parents took him one day to a psychiatrist to find out what in the wide world was wrong with him. He submitted because he knew he was all right. And they found out he was all right too, because the psychiatrist said, this boy is perfectly normal. He wants to preach the gospel. What is that, they said. They don't know. What's preaching the gospel of all things in this world? And he's still preaching. And he is preaching it. He made up his mind in 1984 he wanted to preach the gospel. He had to go to see a psychiatrist in order to have his head examined, in order to determine whether or not he was taking leave of his senses to want to do such a thing. And today, because he was determined to do it, he's still preaching the gospel. And I'll tell you why he's doing it. Because he is a Christian. That's the reason. And every Christian does what he can do. To each one of us, you see. Is that what it said? Verse 7, but to each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Did you know you've got something important to contribute in the kingdom to? You're a part of it. And Christ has given you a gift. Every gift we have is from Him. Not just the miraculous ones that were given in the first century to those early men who were preaching, apostles and prophets. But every one of us, not just the ones that are mentioned here, by the way. Every one of us, men and women, we've received gifts. We've received gifts from Christ, each one of us, according to the measure of His generosity and according to the measure of His purpose, we've received gifts too. But now let's look and see, what is the purpose of these workers? What are they supposed to accomplish? How will they know when they've done their job? Well, of course, the apostles and prophets knew they'd done their work when they had fully preached the gospel. It's been written down. We have it. And we don't have any apostles and prophets today because they wouldn't have any work to do. The witness has already been given. We don't have any more witnesses of the resurrection. You can't have a successor to an apostle. Although there's one brother, erstwhile brother down in Nashville, who's already decided he's an apostle of Christ, and all his associates have decided that's right, and they're agreeing with it. But he's not a witness of the resurrection. You read the first chapter of Acts and find out who can be an apostle. And we don't have any prophets today, not because it's problem witness, because they didn't have to be witnesses, but because there's nothing more to say. The fullness of the revelation has been given. But the task of evangelists and pastors and teachers goes on. As we take this word and make application to the lives, our lives, first of all, take heed to yourself and to the flock. And to the evangelist, Paul said to Timothy, you take heed to yourself and to your teaching. That we might apply this teaching to others. What is the purpose of it? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints. Unto the work of ministering unto the building up of the body of Christ. Now, you've got to notice something here if you understand this particular phrase, that there are three different prepositions used. The first one is for, and it's pro in the Greek. And the second two, translated here unto, are ace. For represents the perfecting of the saints or the equipping of the saints. But these are not three different things that this is intended to do. First, you equip the saints, and then we are told what the saints are supposed to do. For the equipping of the saints, and that's the thrust of that word perfecting. For the equipping of the saints, for what purpose? To the work of ministering. Now, what that tells you is that every saint of God is a minister of God. And we say, that's right, brother, that's right. But we say that, but we haven't heard it yet. I'm still going to be introduced as the minister. I'm just ready for that. I'm just patient about that. I don't believe it for a single minute. I don't agree with it at any moment of the day or hour that I'm the minister of this congregation, because I know every last member of this congregation is in the work of ministry. Certainly these elders are in the work of ministry. The deacons are absolutely in the work of ministry, because their name, that word that designates their work, that means minister or servant. So what I'm saying to you is that the ministry is something you entered the day you became a Christian. Talk about studying for the ministry. You're in it. I guess you could say you're still studying for it. We're all studying to be better, more efficient servants. But ministry is a term in the New Testament which is a general term that applies to many ministries. There is a ministry of the word, which is specific. But there's a ministry of oversight. And there's a ministry of ministry in connection with the deacons. And there's a ministry of every Christian, because to each one of us, this grace has been given. We've got a part to play. So, first, to the work of service. And then secondly, unto the building up of the body of Christ. So you and I, as members of this body, having come into it, we don't just come to receive a blessing, we've come to be a blessing, haven't we? How many of us come to meetings thinking, I wonder if I'll get any good out of this today. I wonder if they'll pick the songs that I enjoy. Wonder if they will. I wonder if the ones that lead prayer will lead a kind of prayer that will really stimulate and stir me. And I especially wonder if that preacher will say something that really is going to be helpful to me. Do you ever ask yourself the question, I wonder what I can do today to be of help in this assembly? I wonder what part I could play today that would really be a blessing to somebody else. I wonder how I can sit in this assembly and take my part here and really make this an edifying kind of experience. Because that's where you and I are. We are here to serve. We are here to build up the body of Christ. Well, when will we know our job is done? Till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And by the way, the two are joined together here. Unity of the faith. We've already looked over there and seen the unity of the Spirit, unity of the faith, same thing. The great truths of God's will, the knowledge of the Son of God, same thing. The truths that He's revealed to us. Until we all come unto the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a full-grown man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, we're reaching out to be what He is. Romans 8:29 says it, that we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. So every day I need to stand beside that great master teacher and ask myself, how am I doing? I don't need to be standing beside Brother Joe or Sister Sue. I don't need to be standing beside them and say, how am I looking compared? Who do we pick out when we want to make those comparisons? The finest individual? No, we get some person that's having a big struggle. We stand over beside them and we feel mighty good about it. Measuring ourselves by ourselves, there's no use to that. Stand up beside the Lord and see how you're doing. Am I making progress? Am I going up to Him who is head in all things? Until we reach that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now what we know about those who come to Christ, those who are what? Born again, yes. Those who have been dead and are made alive, and those who have been reconciled, who were alienated, those who are children of God in the household of God, those who are citizens of the kingdom, and those who are the very temple of God as described. What about these people? They can be children and act like children. Why? Because they are babies, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Children are unstable. That's a fact. And the only thing that's going to stabilize them is teaching. Patient, earnest, constant teaching. They've got to know some things. If they're going to be defending themselves against every teacher that comes down the pike. You know how little children are. They can be entranced by a lot of things. They'd rather have a nickel than a dollar bill. For one thing. Little ones. Unless they've been taught better. Give them that quarter. They'd rather have the quarter than the dollar bill. This old paper. Watered up. More than that, they will be fascinated with trinkets as opposed to other things of more value. More than that, they'll leave one thing and go to another. All you have to do to get them off one subject is just flash something else in front of their eyes. They are not stable. And the reason they're not stable is they have no experience. They have no experience. Now, how are they going to get that experience? It is the task of every local assembly to train those people. Everyone. And each one of us will bring some gift that God has given us to accomplish this particular task. That these young ones be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. I make this point, I've made it before, that the greatest defense that this church can make against false doctrine and being carried into all kinds of strange places is to let every member of this assembly know God's word. Every member. Not just the teacher. The teachers are trying to instruct, are supposed to instruct everybody. So that what they know, all will know. And until that particular thing occurs, then the task is not finished. It is not done. So that, verse 15 says, speaking truth in love may grow up in all things to him who is head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies. And I want to stress that through that which every joint supplies, according to the working and due measure of each several part, making the increase of the body and of the building up itself in love. We don't need anything else but the local church and individual saints to train people to be every, to train for every office in the Lord's church. That's all we need. Don't need any schools. Don't need any college. This is a training ground. This is a school right here. It's our task. It cannot be turned over to anybody else. Out of this assembly must come evangelists. And I want to talk to you, young men, and some of us not as young. I want you to think about this. Where are they going to come from? The men who are needed to preach in this country and to preach abroad. Where are they going to come from? And mothers and fathers, I want to ask you, is it going to be somebody else's children that are going to do this work? Would you discourage your sons from preaching the gospel? Where are the elders going to come from? But simply like this. Where are the deacons going? From this assembly. The teachers, from this assembly. It's our task to train. All those institutions they created in Italy. Remember I mentioned this morning, Prescotti Orphan Home, Florence Bible School, and Florence Camp. Do you know how many of them are still in existence? They sold Prescotti Orphan Home. Long time. Got rid of it. And what about that camp? Well, they sold that too. What remains? Well, the Florence Bible School, only there's not one Italian student in it. Some people are coming from the United States going over there to the Florence Bible School. It is a sham by this time. The damage was done. And all that's left is a hollow shell. The Lord's church is all that is needed to accomplish God's purposes for His church. We can do that. We are equipped for it. God has equipped us for it. And we need to exercise ourselves to that very end so that we can grow up unto Him who is head in all things according as that which is supplied by every joint. Christ the head empowers and gives us gifts. Let's exercise those gifts as we seek to edify one another in the kingdom of God. If you're not a Christian tonight, I hope something we've said this very evening might have suggested to you the importance of coming and being a child of God. Believing in Him, confessing your faith in Him, turning from yourself and turning to Him in repentance, and then being baptized as He has instructed, buried in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And I hope if you're a Christian and you have been living right, just haven't been living right, and you need to repent. And then if nobody here knows anything about that, that's all right. Your Heavenly Father knows about it. You take care of it, and you take care of the people that know about it. But if these brethren know about it, then when you've repented before God and sought your Heavenly Father's forgiveness, you just let them know. You don't have to come forward now. You can tell the elders that I'm through with what I've been doing. I'm going to serve the Lord, and not in that haphazard, half-hearted way that I've been doing it. I want to serve Christ so that I can be a part of this great body of people that the Lord has blessed with His gifts, so that we can be a blessing. Think about that tonight while we're singing this invitation hymn.